Page 134. We just finished 7. Is that what you said?
Okay. Before we really get going tonight, and I wanted to do this for a while, but we just never seem to have any time. And since I know I'll probably blow the time anyway, I wanted to do this. I wanted to ask for some reflection on your part. We looked at the different models of sanctification. I think basically concluding that the Reformed view was probably the best view. Page 131. Based on this understanding of sanctification, based on the fact that there's no second work of grace, based on the fact that there's no second filling of the Spirit that we need to wait for later, and that our Christian life starts off right away and basically reflects Romans 7 the whole way through and Philippians 2 the whole way through. Do you have any therefores? You know what I mean by that? Do you have any therefores? Like, the first time that I understood the doctrine of sanctification, and I had it explained to me biblically, and I saw not necessarily what I had been taught, but what had been assumed, which was more of that view that I said was more of the dispensational view, the crisis theology type of view. It opened things for me. It was like I stepped through this door in my spiritual walk and realized some things, and it changed the way I thought. I was wondering if there's any of that from any of you. And what is the therefore in your case? See, this is a different form of kahu question. Okay, good. Any other therefores out there? I think for me, the doctrine of sanctification understood correctly really made me feel normal. I lived a lot of my life growing up thinking, what in the world is wrong with me? Why is it that I look around and I see so much success? I see so much victory in other people's lives. And in my life, I just feel like the more success I get, the bigger the difficulty, the harder the next trial. And it's almost like you don't want to succeed sometimes because, you know, something bigger is bound to happen. And yeah, I know that not, you know, I don't think it's a matter of necessarily hiding. I don't think we should hide our faith struggles from people. But at times it's just not, maybe not polite to, someone says, how are you? And you say, oh, well, let me tell you, I just, horrible, terrible. I sinned in so many ways today you wouldn't even believe. But because we don't come right out and say, I sinned in so many ways today you wouldn't even believe, I think growing up I got the impression that I was struggling with sin and nobody else was. And then to understand this, to understand that the normal Christian life is struggle with sin. It is fighting. It is pressing toward the mark, pushing toward that mark. It's working out your salvation, not just letting salvation flow freely, but working it out. letting people see and having your salvation affect you inside, and then pushing how that affects you outwardly from where you are. And then, of course, the fact that you're going to fail in that a lot, like Paul did. When Paul says to the Thessalonians, follow me as I follow Christ, when I began to understand the doctrine of sanctification, I really took that to heart. And I held Paul up as a wonderful example, as a solace a little bit, saying, okay, when he wanted to do what was right, he didn't do it. When he wanted to not do what was wrong, he did it anyway. And it was disappointing to him like it's disappointing to me. And he was an apostle. And now I know, based on other things that he taught, that he is perfect in heaven and glorified. And the struggle and the fight was worth every last second. That's refreshing, it's comforting, and like some of you have said, it takes this burden off of my shoulders of things that I'm not, that I can't have any control over. And then it also reminds me that the things that I can have control over, I need to be disciplined in that. Sometimes it seems we're not really aware of what God's doing in our lives. My example in this is Karate Kid. You ever see that movie Karate Kid? He tells Daniel-san to paint the fence. This guy decides he wants to learn karate, so he finds this Okinawan man. The Okinawan man tells him, okay, I teach, but you have to do everything I tell you to do. Okay, so he says, come to my house early. And what's his name? What's the guy's name that acted as Mr. Miyagi? What was the guy's name though in real life? Pat Morita, yeah. Pat Morita. And he has him paint fences, sand floors, wax the cars and stuff. And finally the guy goes, hey, but I'm not learning anything. And of course then he puts him through a rigorous thing of paint the fence, and he shows him that he's teaching blocking techniques and sand the floor, another blocking technique, and he's showing all of these different techniques that he was learning, and all of a sudden Daniel-san's eyes are open to the fact that he's been learning this all along. He's just, you know, practically in his fighting skills, he's just jumped a year ahead, but he didn't know he was a year ahead. I think that's how our sanctification is sometimes. God just builds things in us, and by his providence, he teaches us these little lessons, and we don't ever think anything of them. We just think, oh, I'm just glad I survived that lesson that he taught me. I'm just surviving here, and all of a sudden, a couple miles down the road, boom, this whole thing opens up to us where all of those lessons he was teaching us all of a sudden come, and we start behaving properly and responding properly when we never thought we could. So I think I'm right with you in that. It's just sometimes you seem like, well, nothing's going on. Then all of a sudden, when things start happening, you realize, oh, God has been preparing me this whole time. You know, the apostles, the fishermen, you know, their tenacity and their lack of education came in very handy when the time came where people said, well, these are uneducated men. And yet they're speaking with this wisdom and they're speaking in languages that we understand. Now, had they been educated men, they could have said, oh, yeah, well, they learned these languages in school or like that. So I'm right with you on that, I think.
Do not be afraid.
Yeah, yeah. In the last days. Okay, let's move on to number 9. When we talked about number eight, we talked about number 7. We were talking about the mortification of the flesh. It involves an act of the will. It involves, they said dedication of your life. Skip ahead here. Past all these verses.
But I said, it sounds too much like they're reverting back to an old pattern. And that old pattern being that crisis dedication model. It sounds like that. I don't think that's what they meant. I think what they're trying to say is that that mortification of the flesh involves an act of the will. The dedication of your life, and it is a constant thing. And the reason that they put it this way is to kind of counteract the idea of pietists, pietism, or some people talk about the Keswick Convention and things like that, where their idea is let go and let God. You know, sanctification is simply surrendering to Him so that He can animate your body to do whatever. No, that's not the case at all. In fact, the Philippians 2 passage that we've been looking at talks about how we work out our salvation because it is Him that's working in us. So yes, it's Him, but then we work. We work because He's working. And so it involves an act of the will in a constant dedication of your life and constantly being dedicated. Not the dedication of your life in the sense of going forward at a service and saying, I commit my life to you as a second, kind of a second work of grace kind of idea, but the dedication of your life as in you need to be constantly dedicated if you're going to succeed on this path. And that's the issue. Okay? Now let's look at number 8. Number 8. And when we looked at that verse, by the way, in chapter 6:13, do not present your members. We said that the force of that verb there, do not present, meant to stop presenting their members. Then, of course, when you get to but present yourselves, it's just a general statement of how you ought to live. Okay, number 8. Orthodoxy precedes orthopraxy. Those are good words, right? We've heard the word orthodoxy before, right? First of all, what is orthodoxy, since we know what it is? That's an easy one. What is that? Yeah, it has to do with doctrine. Ortho, I think, has to do with order. And then doxy actually has to do with glory, ordered glory. But it has to do with correct doctrine. Orthodoxy has to do with right doctrine. When we talk about something being orthodox, well, there's two ways, right? It's part of the Orthodox Church, which is Eastern Orthodoxy, Russian Orthodox, Coptic Church, things like that. Or the other thing is to say that it is in line with traditional Christian teaching on any one subject. There is a lineage, a precedent in church history for people understanding this that way. That's why when Martin Luther started the Reformation, he was not unorthodox. He went directly against the church of his time, but he was not unorthodox because Luther himself says, all I was trying to do was trying to recover the teachings of Augustine. What Augustine had taught us that these things meant, and the early church, of course. Augustine was kind of the gateway to the early church. But Luther said, I'm being orthodox in these things. I'm teaching you exactly what Augustine taught about these issues. And of course, he then threw it back at them and said, you're being unorthodox by allowing these indulgences and things like that. So it has the idea about correct doctrine and having some kind of precedent of understanding. But usually when we talk about orthodoxy, it's just the idea of having right doctrine. And so if that's orthodoxy, what do you think orthopraxy is? Practice. Yeah. Yeah, praxy. I'm not exactly sure what the root is for praxy, but it sounds like practice to me. So that's the way I remember it, that orthodoxy is right teaching. Orthopraxy is right practice, right action. Now, is it important that we have orthopraxy? Yes.
it's absolutely important that we have orthopraxy. If we have orthodoxy without orthopraxy, then we're nothing. We're like Paul says about not having orthodox view of love. He says we're like a clanging cymbal and a sounding gong. We don't make any sense. Okay, so orthodoxy has to precede that, but they're both vital. Now, the reason I think that they address this in sanctification is because there's a movement going around right now. They don't like to call themselves a movement. They like to call themselves a conversation. And these people like to talk about, well, the problem with the church is that the church doesn't engage in orthopraxy. That what we have in a lot of churches are a bunch of people who are being taught well and then going out and doing nothing with it. It doesn't change their lives. Now, folks, if that is the truth, we're in a whole lot of trouble. The church is in a lot of trouble. And you know what? That might just be the truth. I mean, I have met people who go to churches here in town and that are involved in the grossest kind of immorality. And I don't know that they're necessarily the deepest teaching that they're getting. I hear their pastors on the radio sometimes, and seems orthodox to me, but the orthopraxy is missing. So when we talk about sanctification, the way that we grow in sanctification is to reach a level of orthodoxy and then pull our praxy up to orthopraxy, if I can put it that way. We reach a level of orthodoxy in our thinking where we climb to this level, okay, now I believe this. And what follows is our actions. Okay? And this is the difficulty. This is why so many people are thought of, and in this movement, while they're trying to avoid being legalistic, it does form a type of legalism. Because if your orthopraxy is not exactly where they think it should be, then there's something wrong with you. Where if you understand sanctification correctly, we're being sanctified. Our orthodoxy may be at that level and our praxy hasn't reached there yet. We don't quite have that kind of orthopraxy yet. But we're growing in that area. And we're striving in that. And we're like Paul says, beating our bodies down to get to that area, to get to that level. And we need to be very, very careful. That's another thing with churches that have been traditionally thought of as legalistic. Churches that are thought of as being legalistic, this is one of the great issues. There is very, very little grace in sanctification. And looking at other people's walk and saying, okay, you're not, you know, your talk doesn't match your walk, therefore, you know, I'm going to not have anything to do with you. When in reality, what you ought to do is say, how about we get your walk to match your talk? How about we work to that level? How about we understand some things? This is one of the big issues that I have with music as it relates to music. And most of you know there are certain things I don't like in music. I have never listened to it long enough to get an appreciation of certain things in music. And not, you know, it's like the whole, remember I mentioned to you guys the bitter melon thing, right? I'm Filipino, Filipinos eat bitter melon, but I always wonder who was the first Filipino who took a bite of bitter melon and says, I'm going to do that again. You know, I know it's good for you and all that kind of stuff, but you just wonder who the first guy was that took the second bite of the bitter melon. Some music out there, I wonder that. You turn on the radio and it comes on one of the stations and you're just like, I turn it, there's just nothing there for me, and I wonder who's the first guy that heard something like that and said, "Well, I'm gonna have to listen to that again to try and understand what they're actually saying." That said, in my estimation, and in my
understanding, it's not an issue of, it's not an issue of sin. And perhaps if I think it is, then it's really incumbent upon me to take a brother by the hand and say, you know this music, could you explain to me how this reflects Christ? Rather than saying, oh, well, you listen to that kind of music and I'm going to have nothing to do with you. We need to be very, very careful with these kinds of things. Just absolutely cutting ourselves off from all different kinds of people, brothers and sisters in Christ, because they don't happen to be... You know, there are things that I have done where I've done that, where I've taken someone and I said, well, let's find consistency on this. And you know what? They've come back at me and given me a very cogent argument as to why they're doing what they're doing. And I sit there dumbfounded because I just never saw it before. I think music is one of those things where I think various styles can be glorifying to God. Like I said, I just don't like certain styles. And so when you do that, you say, okay, there's a very good argument, and they're doing this just like they're eating and drinking. They're doing this to the glory of God, and that's beautiful. I aesthetically, it's, you know, may not be exactly what I think is beautiful, but what's behind it is definitely beautiful. Okay, so we have to be careful that we don't look at someone's the fact that their practice is not up to where their words are, and to absolutely cut them off for that. That said, this is the biblical pattern, that orthodoxy precedes orthopraxy. If you are doing something and you're doing all the right things for all the wrong reasons, that's what the Bible calls wood, hay, and stubble. Those are things to be burned up. Look at the Pharisees doing all the right things for all the wrong reasons. For the most part, sometimes they were just downright doing the wrong things, but it seemed they were trying to do the right thing for the wrong reasons. No, you see, the thing is that they needed to understand what these things were about. Where they fell off the path was when they decided that doing this was more important than why we're doing this. And over again, Jesus would point out, yes, you need to do this, but you also need the why behind it. And it was always the orthodoxy, the right understanding, that preceded the right practice. This is what we've been studying in Romans 12:1. I beseech you, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Okay, I think that's the NIV. Now you say, wait a minute, where is the orthodoxy preceding the orthopraxy in that passage? Where is it?
Therefore.
Yeah, everything up to that point has been orthodoxy, has been dealing with right doctrine. How do we understand Israel? How do we understand our own sin? How do we understand our own justification? How do we understand our own lack of righteousness and the imputed righteousness of Jesus? So he says all of these things. Now you understand all of these things because I've just explained all of the orthodoxy to you, therefore. This is a biblical pattern. Romans 12 is one of them, but with many, many other examples, Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians also does that. Just about every time Paul writes, he writes first half of the book, or first part of the book, doctrine, last part of the book, practice. Orthodoxy always precedes orthopraxy. Let me say something else about this. Somebody told me on Sunday after the message, you know, we always... sometimes you preach and it's things that we know, but if we know it, how come we don't always do it? And, well, you know, that's a legitimate question. And there's a tension, I think, in preaching and in teaching where you want to present things in a new and fresh way, but you want to make sure people understand that this is stuff that's already there, you already know. I was just listening today to D.A. Carson, who is one of the foremost evangelical New Testament scholars. And he was talking about this very idea about orthodoxy and orthopraxy. And what he said was that when we study these doctrines, he did kind of a cultural analysis. He said what often happens in churches is that a first generation of a church in a country or in a civilization or whatever, they come at things doctrinally. Think of the Reformation. Think about the fundamentalist modernist controversy in our own country. That doctrine became essential to everything. Orthodoxy was essential, and in the Reformation, it was the orthodox teachings that were vital, of course, had to do with justification, had to do with the five solas. Then you skip ahead to our country and the modernist versus the fundamentalist controversy. And the same issues kind of come up again, where it's okay, sola scriptura. We believe, and that's where, of course, the many statements on the doctrine of the inspiration of the Bible have come out. And statements of evangelicalism even coming out of that movement, out of that controversy of modernist versus fundamentalist. Now, all of this happens, and it has to kind of recycle itself, he says, because what ends up happening to a church is that first generation coming out of the controversy hits doctrine with a full head of steam. And what does Luther do? He teaches doctrine. What are all of these early evangelicals and early fundamentalists doing? They're teaching doctrine. And they're defending doctrine. They're defending doctrine really with a backdrop, right? It's usually most easy to understand any kind of teaching when you put it into contrast with something. And of course, in a fundamentalist modernist controversy, they're talking about the inspiration of the Bible. They're talking about the ideas, the anti-rationalist ideas of the supernatural, the possibility and the reality of the supernatural, and metaphysics as the foundation for physics, rather than physics just kind of standing out on its own. So all of these things are kind of working together in that, and the early evangelicals, early fundamentalists, the Luther and his first generation, they are just immersed in doctrine, and what they are serving up to their congregations is doctrine, 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 doctrine. Then we skip ahead to the next generation. We don't get a lot of doctrinal teaching after that. The next generation doesn't like to teach doctrine. The second generation after the Reformation already, doctrine has kind of lapsed into the background. Are they orthodox? Yes, they're absolutely orthodox. The problem is not whether or not they hold to a certain creed, but do they actually teach the doctrine that they espouse? And what ends up happening is that the second generation of the church doesn't teach doctrine, they assume doctrine. And then they start teaching, you know, how do you live better? How do you make your life better? More practical type of things. They would say practical type of things. How do you raise children? Which is an excellent topic. But altogether, what happens in these movements is they abandon teaching doctrine, orthodoxy, and start wholeheartedly teaching orthopraxy. They haven't abandoned orthodoxy, they just don't teach it anymore. So then we come to the third generation. Third generation is loaded with orthopraxy. But what have they never been taught? They've never been taught orthodoxy. They've never been taught doctrine. And so by the third generations in all of these things, you have essentially
I want to use the word fertilizer. A rich compost, how about that? A rich compost in which the roots of liberalism can go down and can go deep and get all of its nourishment. And liberalism comes right out of these things. Where they were denying liberalism a few generations ago, now by the third or fourth generation of these churches and these denominations, all of a sudden they're embracing liberalism. Even in the Reformation, three or four generations out, I mean, look at the churches that have the Calvinist pedigree in Europe. Look at the churches that have the Luther pedigree. I don't say Lutheran, but Luther pedigree in Europe. And those places are empty and dead. And they're empty and dead because by the third or fourth generation, they had failed to teach doctrine to the previous generations, and there was no doctrine left. And orthopraxy was all they were teaching. And all of a sudden, people decided and says, wait a minute. Now, why do we want to teach our children this way? Isn't there a better way? That is why it is essential. And that's why I teach the way I do. And sometimes it's a little, oh, I don't know. It's a little something. But the reason I teach the way I do, because I want you guys to be grounded in doctrine. I want you to take this to your families. I want you to take this to your children, your students, whoever you have. Doctrine needs to precede orthopraxy all the time. Otherwise, if all we're doing is assuming right doctrine, then we lose a generation. And we raise a generation that knows absolutely nothing about the teachings of Scripture. Okay? Does that make sense? So we can thank D.A. Carson for that analysis. I'll say that on the tape just in case I quoted him without giving him any. Okay? So, what did we do number 8 today? I knew I wasn't going to make much progress. Too much on my mind. Next time we'll start on number 9. Someone put a note somewhere, number 9. This is where we start next week. Questions or comments about orthodoxy and orthopraxy? This is essentially the when I talk about the conversation, it's a movement called the Emergent Church Movement. And what they're trying to do is they're trying to, you know, good, well-meaning, they're trying to turn the church back to orthopraxy so that it won't be just about teaching, it will be more about how we live. But I think that, man, in so many ways they're going about it so wrong. They're just so wrong in what they're doing. But I understand the motivation, because it's almost offensive when I listen to some of these guys teach, because they're talking like, you know, like they invented the wheel and they're the first ones to ever come up with this, and that nobody else is trying to do what they're trying to do. And I'm sitting here, you know, in Hilo, Hawaii, preaching my heart out and studying my brains out, it seems sometimes, and saying, well, that's what I'm trying to do. You know, and I think I have a whole church full of people who are trying to do the same thing. Where are all of these empty people that you're talking about? They're not in our church. Where are they? I don't see them. And so anyway, that's where that... Yeah, just like the separation of church and state, right? That doesn't appear in the Constitution. Or like the Bible says about cleanliness being next to godliness, right? The Bible doesn't say that, but people think it does. We start to develop a whole. Yeah, it's a good analogy. Well, I think that the Bible, the Constitution of God, is much more important than our
There are things, there are sins that get recycled, right? What is it? The old smashed cans become cars, or smashed cars become cans, but they're the same stuff.
Yeah. There's a lot of false teachers that are doing that. And you know what, though? There are a lot of good teachers that are doing that. They're just teaching orthopraxy. There's an orthodoxy that is underpinning everything, but they don't teach it. And so people believe a whole bunch of stuff that, you know, how we are to live and how, you know, let's take the golden rule, for example. Someone can preach a wonderful sermon on doing unto others as you would have them do unto you, which is, you know, which is the ethic and words of Christ, right? Why? You know? If the why comes out to be because, well, you know, then your life will be better and life will be smoother, then you haven't really taught any orthodoxy. It's all orthopraxy. But if it has, if the why of that has to do with the authority of Jesus to demand things of us and who Jesus is, and that when Jesus says to do things like this, somewhere in there that has to be brought out. Otherwise, you've got a lot of self-help kind of stuff. I think that's what it is. A lot of the Christian self-help kind of things where they say you can have a better life and you can do better in this and your business can run smoother. That's a lot of orthopraxy and no orthodoxy. Even though the guy teaching himself may be completely orthodox. Other questions, comments? Let's pray. Father, keep us sensitive to your truth. Keep us faithful. Me as a pastor, as parents, as teachers, as neighbors, to teach the truth and to live the truth. May our orthodoxy lead to orthopraxy. May our right doctrine lead to right living. And all of this, O Lord, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.